And morning, Miss Jan. Good to see you with us this morning. You were just in time. We were just about to get cranking here. Hopefully there's not a pal talk issue. Can everybody hear me okay before we get going too hard? I see a lot of people going off and then coming back on. I don't know if we're having pal talk issues or not. Cool. Thank you for that. If you're wondering where Gary is, he was having some antivirus issues and had to jump off and try to get that rectified. I think it was, there's my 5x5. I think it was, messing up his pal talk or whatever. But, in any event, we'll trudge on without him, and, I'm sure he would want us to do that anyway. Today's, lesson, as we continue moving forward in John's Gospel, is going to be lesson number 24. And, this is September 15th, 2013. And, we will continue moving on in our study of John's Gospel, which is really turning out to be a huge blessing and an humbling experience for me, because, you know, you think about these books and you think, well, I know them pretty good. You know, we've studied and looked and done this and done that. We've been through, total studies of them where we do verse by verse studies, and I've got it down pretty good. And then you go and you begin to look at it, and then it sends you reeling backwards, and you go, maybe I didn't know the book of John as good as I thought I knew the book of John. And that's exactly what's happening to me as the teacher, in quotes. So I don't know if I'm really teaching anything or not, but I'm definitely want to lead a good review of these verses as we continue to go through the book of John. So this morning, by way of a short review, we finished up chapter 6 last week. That included verses 53 through 71. And I've written a short review of that. And it says this: Christ continued to expound to the Jews at Capernaum that had witnessed his miracles. Remember the feeding of the 5,000 with the loaves and the fishes. He again continued to explain how his flesh and his blood was that which, if eaten, and I got eaten in quotations, would raise believers for his kingdom at the last day. And again, he reiterates the fact that this resurrection would take place at the last day. And we've already talked about this and discussed it in some previous studies. These things were taught them in the synagogue at Capernaum, as we're told in the account. The Jews doubted, declaring his words were hard to take. And Jesus asked them if he had offended them, and also if his ascension back to the Father would also offend them. He said, are you offended by this? If I ascended back to the Father, would that offend you too? So, pretty hard questions. He also stressed again that his words were life, but knew and said that some there would not believe, and that one of his disciples also would betray him. When he concluded by telling them one last time that no man could come to him except the Father draw him, many of the Jews went back and followed him no more. That seemed to be the side of the two-edged sword that severed. It cut a lot of them away. He then asked the 12 if they also would turn away from him. You know, he turned and said, will you leave also? Are you guys going to go? And Peter said that they had no other to turn to who had the words of life eternal, and that they were convinced that he was Messiah. And that's ironic that it's the same Peter that's going to deny him before the whole thing is over with. But that's what he said. Then the Lord said, have I not chosen you, and one of you is a devil, of course, speaking of Judas Iscariot there. So before we get going in today's chapter 7, let's go back and reread verses 64 through 71 in chapter 6 to bring us up to that point and to meld us into it. 64 says this, Christ says, but there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who would betray him. Verse 65, and he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. He said, if you're going to come to me and understand, my Father is doing that work, basically is what he told him. From that time, it says, or from this cause, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. A lot of the Jews then said, nope, I can't hack this. They turned and they went back. Then said Jesus unto the 12, verse 67, will ye also go away? As we mentioned in our review. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Verse 70, Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? And I've thought about this a lot. Knowing what he had to do was the reason that he chose the betrayer among the 12. You know, if the fact of his death had not have needed to be accomplished, he wouldn't have had to choose Judas Iscariot. But he knew. That fact was determined by the Father and the Son in the council chambers of God before he ever laid down his glory and came to earth in the form of a man. And the decision was a done deal. And he knew it all his life. You know, one advantage we have in living, and I thought about this, is that we don't know when our death day is. The Lord did. And we're going to see that in depth in our lesson today. How would you like to live your life? Just stop and think about this for a minute. How would you like to live your life knowing the day and the hour and the moment in which you would die? I know a lot of people do. And it's pretty profound. It normally changes their life. People with terminal illnesses, you know, they say, well, I've got, the doctors say I've got a month or a couple of months or 6 weeks or whatever it is, you know, a lot of times. And it changes their life. It gives them an entirely different perspective on their existence on this planet and what they need to be doing, who they need to be seeing, and those type of things. So as we go through this and study about the Lord, keep in mind that he knew every day of his life, what day it would be that he would die. And we'll see that as we get into chapter 7 today. Verse 71 says, he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. That brings us up to speed and up to date on where we are going to start in chapter 7 today. So let's get going on that. Won't keep you too long. It should be done by noon. Eastern time at the latest here, but we'll see how it works out. I've got seven or eight verses prepared here to go through in chapter 7. Chapter 7:1 says this, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now here begins what the Companion Bible calls the third portion of the Lord's ministry, which is the rejection of the king. And we're going to see some evidence that supports that note in the Companion Bible. And the CB, one thing it always does to me, is these guys that prepared these appendixes had an uncanny ability for outlining things and seeing the pattern in the scripture. It's absolutely a huge help to be able to see these things. And they term this as the third portion of the Lord's ministry, and the subject of it being the rejection of the king. So from now to the end of the book, we're going to have the rejection of the king, and ultimately the crucifying of the king. So it says, after these things, and this term, after these things, marks a new subject. Usually in the scripture when you see that, it marks a new subject is being started, a new subject is being begun. And that's what we're going to talk about now. So after these things, Jesus walked or was walking in Galilee, for he would not walk, and that would not walk there is did not desire to walk. Now think about that. He did not desire to walk in Jewry. He did not desire to walk among them that wanted to kill him, because they sought to kill him. And that, you know, that's pretty logical, pretty sensible. But now you say, no, wait a minute. If his time is not yet, how can they kill him? And that's a little bit about what we're going to get into and talk about today. because this is a wondrous aspect of the Lord, and it's kind of miraculous all in itself, that his time was appointed of God. He and the Father decided when his time would be. And the Lord abided by that, and nothing that happened could happen and violate that. Even though a lot of times the notions of people, the hatred of the Jews, the animosity that they had for him moved them to just take him and kill him right then. But we see that he just kind of walks through their midst and just leaves. So it's amazing, pretty amazing. That term Jewry in there in verse 1, don't let it throw you. And that's not jewelry. It's just Jewry. It's the Greek form Aodia. And it means the Jews' district or among the Jews. So he did not desire to walk in the Jews' district or in, you know, where the Jews dwelt, because the Jews sought to kill him. Well, that just makes sense. Makes perfect sense to me. Verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Huh. So Ronnie did a full stop here. Okay, now we got to go find out what the Feast of Tabernacles is and when it is. And did you know that by tracking these feasts, most of these feasts, as God appointed them back in the first five books of the Bible, in the law, when God appointed these feasts, normally he attached a date to them. And it's pretty amazing. If we look at these feasts as we move through the Lord's life, you can almost pin down a day and a year and a month. So this is the Greek form Feast of Tabernacles, Orte Skenopagia. And it means the Feast of Tabernacles. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23, and I want to read you what this is. Leviticus chapter 23, in case you don't know, many of you probably already way ahead of me, and you've already studied out the Feast of Tabernacles. But me being as ignorant as I am, I had to go back and read about it. Excuse me. Let's read Leviticus 23, verses 34 through 44. And I want to show you something here about this verse 34, and note it. God says in verse 34, Leviticus chapter 23, speaking to the children of Israel, saying, listen, look at this. The 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. So starting on the 15th day of the seventh month. Well, what is that in 2013 calendar terms? Well, I looked it up. This is the 15th day of the seventh month, which would be the Jewish month of Tishri, or our October the 15th. So guess what? Exactly 1 month from today would have been the typical day that the Jews held their Feast of Tabernacles. I don't know if you knew that or not, or if you're interested in that, but it's exactly 1 month from today. So let's read on. Verse 35. On the first day, it's a seven-day feast. Verse 35, on the first day shall be an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Verse 36, on the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything upon his day. Beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all of your vows, and beside all of your freewill offerings, which ye give unto the Lord. Also, excuse me, in the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord God your 7 days. And ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell, verse 42, ye shall dwell in booths. You see this? Booths. 7 days. All that are Israelite born shall dwell in booths. And booths is like a small temporary enclosure. And it represents the tabernacle that they tabernacled in the wilderness. This is very interesting. Verse 43, that your generations may know. See, these things are not done pointlessly. They are done for a reason. Israel was continually reminded by the Lord of all the things that he did for them in these feasts and sacrifices that they were required to do. That was the reason for the whole doing of it. Because the Lord knew that these stiff-necked and hard-hearted people would need to be constantly reminded of all the things that he did for them, and it still failed. 43, that your generations may know, here's the reason, that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. So that's the Feast of Tabernacles. That's what that means. Also, let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 16. It briefly mentions it too. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16, I'm sorry. And let's read Deuteronomy 16, verses 13 through 15. Deuteronomy 16:13 says this, Thou shalt observe the feast of tabernacles 7 days. This agrees with what we read in Leviticus. After that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. So that makes sense that it would be probably in October, because that's late in the year when they do the harvesting. Verse 14, And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidenservant and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thine hands. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. So you see there is a reiteration of the details that were given by the Lord declaring what he wanted done over in Leviticus chapter 23. So now we know what we're talking about here. And that makes me feel a whole lot better if we know what it is we're talking about and when it occurs. So the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, it was close. It was at hand, as it says in John 7, verse 2. It's right there on them. Verse 3. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that or in order that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. Now, let's look closely at this verse for a minute, because it's a little misleading. You may just glance at verse 3 and say his brethren are his disciples. And I don't think that's correct. If it would have been the 12, it would have said disciples specifically. So let's take a look at this. His brethren is not the disciples, but his half-brothers by Mary. And you say, well, wait a minute now, that throws a little different light on things here. Turn with me back, if you would, for just a minute. Go back to John chapter 2, and let's read verse 12. John 2, 12, by way of review here. Actually, let's go up to 11. Sorry, Tony. I know Tony's shaking his head at me when I do that, yanking him around. John 2:11 says, This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. This was the turning of water into wine, the nasty wash water, literally, that he turned into wine. Verse 12 says this, After this he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brethren, and his disciples. You see what I mean? A little bit different terminology there. So his brethren are segregated by the scripture as being somebody else other than his disciples. And they continued there not many days. So you see there, his brethren literally means his brethren. It doesn't mean the disciples. Turn with me to the book of Mark, Matthew, Mark, in the New Testament. And let's look at Mark chapter 3, verse 21. Mark 3, if I can find it. I'm a slow turner today. Excuse me. Mark 3, 21 says this. And when his friends, see his word friends there? Same word that's used for brethren. And when his brethren heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. So when you get the gist of what's happening in this chapter, whatever it was that the Lord did, his brothers are feeling embarrassed for him. And so it says that they get him. When they heard about it, they went and they laid hold on him, for they said he's beside himself. He's kind of lost it. Well, that's his brethren there in 21. And let's read verse 31 as well, because it verifies. Let's actually read 29 through 31. It says, but he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, I'm in Mark 3, 29. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. Then came his brethren and his mother. See, the brethren are normally counted with the mother. Remember, after the Lord was born of the Immaculate Conception, Mary and Joseph had other sons. These men, in human terms, were half-brothers of the Lord. No doubt about it. And if you think about it, they probably have descendants that are still roaming the earth today. Now, have you thought about that? Down through the generations, these men had children who had children who had children, and there are descendants of Mary, probably, great, you know, however many generations it is, wandering the earth today. Not that that is a big deal or means anything in the flesh, but nonetheless, it's a fact. So it says, then came his brethren and his mother, and standing without sin unto him, calling him. They said, get over here. Come over here. So they were standing away from him, but they were calling to him. And that's what I wanted you to see when it says brethren here in verse 3. So let's read it again. His brethren therefore said unto him, see, they're with him here in Galilee. And they said unto him, depart hence, or leave now, and go into Judea, and where the Jews are, that thy disciples may also see the works that thou doest. And their reasoning is given in verse 4. The reason they wanted him to do it is mentioned in verse 4. And he says this, for there is no one or no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. And that word openly there is the Greek word parhesia. And it means in plain language or outspokenness. They wanted him to be really bold and outspoken. They said, if you need to go to Judea, that all the people there can see the works that you do, because there's no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. He said, they were saying, y'all declare yourself openly. Well, what were they doing? Remember what the Lord's already tried to teach everybody. I do only the will of the Father, and only the Father's will do I do, is what he has said over and over and over again. Do you think his brothers have heard it? Sure they have. Well, what are they doing in telling him to do something different from what the Father tells him to do? They're demonstrating their lack of faith in who he is, and the scripture's going to ratify that in the next verse. If there is interesting in verse 4. The if is explained by verse 5 also. They said, and he himself seeketh to be known openly, if thou do these things, show thyself to the world, the cosmos. See, the if implies doubt. If always implies conditions. It's a conditional. And then look at verse 5. They're assuming the fact that he can or can't do the miracles, but it doesn't seem to make much difference to them. Verse 5 tells why. For neither did his brethren believe, have any faith in him. Isn't that something? The Lord's own half-brothers in the flesh didn't even believe in him, in who he said he was. It's almost, if you go back and look at all the occurrences where it mentions the brethren and how they act and how they say, well, he's beside himself, and they try to cover for him in some of these situations, probably just to avoid embarrassment of themselves and the family. They don't care about the Lord. They think he's a crackpot. They probably roll his eyes as he does these things. And sure, he's pulled off some pretty good tricks, but we don't know how he did it. Doesn't change the fact of who we think he is. Yeah, there probably was a sibling rivalry, Doherty. A little jealousy there. He claimed to have a different father than their father. Well, they probably didn't like the light that cast their mother in, if you think about it. What light would that then put Mary in? If he claimed to have a father other than his earthly father, they go, You know, because they're having problems grasping all these things that the Lord's saying. Not only the Jews that are around, but his own family. You know, we see that, you know, sadly I see that same thing in our family, in my family, that, you know, they've got resources within our family, namely my dad, who can tell them truth that they can't imagine in the scriptures. And yet, some of them, you know, I love them nonetheless, but some of them choose not to believe it, to do something different. And that's okay. You know, everybody has got to do their own belief. Everybody's got to work out their own faith with fear and trembling. But when I read this, that came to my mind, and I couldn't help it. And it's just a fact of the way people are. It doesn't surprise me at all that the Lord's own half-brothers wouldn't believe in him either. I know his mom probably did, but I don't think the half-brothers did. Let's move on. Verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, this gets interesting. Then or therefore, therefore Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come. This is what I was talking about earlier. No, wait a minute. How can a man say that unless he knows when his time does come? Supply the ellipsis to the verse there. If he says my time is not yet come, we have to supply the ellipsis to get the full understanding and say, well, he must know when his time is coming. That's logical reasoning in our minds, and that's the Holy Spirit speaking to you. That word time there is the Greek form kairos. And it means, as Tony's posted there, a seasonable moment, a set or a proper time. A proper time? A set time? A seasonable moment? Exactly. Decided in the council chambers of God before the Lord came to the earth by He and the Father. He knew the day. He knew the hour. Because many times he'll say, mine hour is not yet come. Here he says, mine time is not yet come. But in many cases he says, my hour is not yet. It's not here. And we're going to see these as we continue to go through the book of John. Think about this. This is why I said what I said earlier about knowing the day, the time, and the moment that you're going to die and how it would affect what you do. That had to at least partially go with the fact of what the Father wanted him to do, but in realizing how little time he had to get it done. When you listen to the Lord's words, he does not mince words unless he's speaking in parables, and he even did that for a reason. And even that was appointed by God the Father, because they knew that there were some that would believe and some that would believe not. It was still left up to us lowly beings to choose which way we go. When you think about the perfection of all the ways that God had all this set up, it just makes my jaw drop. And long for more understanding. Jesus said unto them, verse 6, my time, my kairos, my appointed set moment is not yet come. Look at the note in the Companion Bible on the term not yet there for verse 6. It says the Lord's death was accomplished by himself. See, John 10:17 and 18. Luke 9:31. It says, until that hour, the right hour came, he was immune. Look at verses 8, verse 30 here in chapter 6. Then we'll see it again in chapter 8:20. He was immune to being killed until his hour comes. Remember, he said, I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take it up again. At length it was at hand, according to Matthew 26:45, and came according to his word in 12:23 and 27, chapter 13:1 here in John, and chapter 17:1 here in John. And you can also look at Mark 14:41. Isn't that something? Think about that. Let that burn into your brain a little bit. And think about how it must have been to have known the exact moment when you were going to lay down your life. Verse 7. He goes on speaking to his brethren. He said, the world cannot or is not able to hate you, but me it hateth. The world doesn't hate you. Boy, it hates me. Because I testify concerning it, or I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Remember the reason God sent the flood over in Genesis 6. He says, because the thoughts of their minds were just evil continually. That's all they thought about. So when he sent his son to testify here in another time and another place of all the evil that was within the world, they hated him. Didn't want to hear the truth. He said, the world is not able to hate you, but boy, me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. That word testify there is the Greek word martyrio, where we get our word martyr. And it means to bear witness or to bear record. I bear record of this world that it's evil. The thoughts of their minds, my mind keeps going back to that verse, are only evil continually. Evil continually. So, to sum it up, we'll stop with verse 8 here. He says this, go ye up unto this feast, or the feast, speaking of course of the Feast of the Tabernacles. He said, I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. He said, y'all go ahead and go on up to the feast. And he says, I go not up yet. Well, I think they thought that he wouldn't come in at all. But he, if you look at the scripture, he didn't lie to them. He said, I'm not coming yet. Yet there makes the difference. He says, I go not up yet. And that go up there in verse 8 at the beginning where he says, go up unto the feast, is the Greek form anabaino. And look at the note in the Companion Bible on this word too. It says this is the technical word for going up with others as in a caravan. So that what they would do is that they would all get together. And they would go up, you know, their strength in numbers and protection in numbers. So they would technically, you know, they kind of go up in a caravan. And you still see people travel in the desert today, you know, those that or out in the outlying regions around still use camels, they typically travel in caravans. There have been several people there. And it's for safety and, you know, safety in numbers. So this is the technical word for moving in a caravan. And it gives many, if you look at the note on verse 8, it gives many other references of that. So he says, go up unto this feast, or the feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time, and we already talked about his time, that's the same word, Cairo is not yet full come. Or the Greek form, upo plero. And it means, for my time has not yet been fulfilled. There is a fulfilling of God's required time. Why hasn't the appearing yet happened yet? Why does the Lord keep us here? You ever wonder that? Why are we having to go through these things? You know, Mike and I talk about this a good bit. Why are we here? You know, Mike's term is, why is the Lord keeping me in this toilet? And to a great degree, he's right. It is a toilet. It's as evil today as it was in the Lord's day. Well, a lot of the reason is in that verse that I just read, John 7:8. Because time for us, as it was for the Lord, has not yet been fulfilled. Things happen on God's timetable, not on our timetable. And that's hard to remember. It's hard to keep in our hearts a lot of times. I'm as impatient as anybody. Maybe more so in a lot of cases. All of us have issues with patience, you know, if you get right down to it. I know I do, and I'll admit mine. We got to admit that sometimes it's a hard thing to wait on the Lord. But boy, the Lord didn't have any problem at all. He'd tell you, oh, my time's not yet. It's got to be fulfilled. All these things that have to transpire and take place have to happen. Then there'll be fulfillment, but not right now. And today is no different. So as we go through our lives, remember, God has us here for a reason. And normally I believe it's our testimony. And what we know and understand about His Word, so that we can proclaim this mystery that God has left for us through the mouth of the Apostle Paul. So be thankful that our time is not fulfilled, that He still has faith in our ability to do the work that He's appointed us unto us to do. And let's boldly hold forth this word of the mystery, as I know many in this list do. And let's be thankful for that. Be thankful for the fact that He has still counted us worthy, keeping us in this ministry. And keeping us here, putting forth the words of life, whether they be out of John's Gospel, or whether they be the mystery, according to Ephesians and Colossians. So we'll stop there today. And I really thank you folks for being with us. Hope you was as blessed in hearing this as I was in preparing it. Let me stop the microphone or the recording.